And as you are seated, take out your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Where is he? I hear voices, but I have to go back and get this before we get started. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that you would come in this place, speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, change us. Lord, we are trusting on you. Your word says it will not return void. We trust in that today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am Scott Slade. I'm one of the elders here at the church. Pastor Chris and his family are away for the weekend at Hume Lake. They're serving in Hume Lake's family camp as host families. They're putting balloons into the rafters and getting ready for a big New Year's Eve celebration that they have with the family camp up there. I appreciate that he did the front of the bulletin for me today. I did not choose that picture. But those of you that don't know, that's King Arthur, King of the Britons, also known as Graham Chapman from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. But anyway, you can connect the dots and figure out how that connects to our message today. I'm not quite sure yet. So I know with Chris, you are used to some really rich, savory feasts of like prime rib with lots of flavors, and there's all kinds of stuff, and it's really meaty. Today, you're kind of getting a donut. That's kind of what we're serving up today. Once in a while, you need a donut, though, you know? This is a pretty simple message. I'm a pretty simple man. It's the last day of the year, you know, ran out of speakers, so this is what you get. But we do preach from the same scripture. Chris preaches from the same Bible. It's the same Word of God. And it's the same Holy Spirit that we trust to speak to our hearts, to give us something to take away and change us. And so whether it's a donut or prime rib, I'm trusting in that truly today. And I thank you for your prayers as well. So we're going to keep it simple. We're only going to look at two verses. Let's dig into our donut now. It's a good one. It's like a Bavarian cream with chocolate frosting on top. It's one of those really... Anybody have a donut this morning, by the way? Anybody have the Bavarian cream with the chocolate frosting? I got like nine of those. I got all the ones the donut shop had, but that's my favorite. So look in your worship guide. You should have one of these, the outline there. And it says three things for a successful life. Three things for a successful life. Okay? So the first thing... Before we get into the three things, we first have to ask, what is success? And where did that wait first? What is success? My son always likes to say wait before everything. Wait, what? I don't know why it's wait. Wait, stop, slow down. Can't get to the three things before we know what success is. How do you define success? So right now, this is a little interactive here. I know it's going to bother some of you, but take out a pen and write on your bulletin right now. Write down in one sentence or phrase how you would best define success for your life. How would you define success in one sentence or just a phrase? Is it enjoying your life, being happy, enjoying it thoroughly to the end? How about not running out of money if you're retired? Being able to travel and do all the things you always wanted to do. To check off everything on your bucket list. Is that maybe a good measure of success? Okay, let's lift our eyes a little higher than that. How about being loved and respected and well spoken of by all your family and friends? Yeah, you got something there? All right, you're all looking up, so I think you do. I wish we had time to share. I'm not going to say, you know, turn to your neighbor and read what you said. But I wrote, because I only had one sentence, to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, I bet you Bill Rouse wrote that same thing, because he's said that to me many times. Well done. What's better than that? Well done. Did you say that, Bill? Something close? All right, well, come on, help me out here. It's from the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, you know, when Jesus is telling the story of the three people that got a different number of talents, and the first one invested what he was given and multiplied it and brought back to the master more than what he gave him, more than what he entrusted to him. And the master's answer, and this is Jesus telling the story, was what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'm going to give you more now and enjoy your reward. Okay, that's where that comes from. So I can't think of anything better than that. That's Matthew 25, 21, by the way. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says that to the second one, too. The third one, not so much, but you can read that later. Let's compare notes, though. Well, we'll compare notes later. I crave all those other things, too, by the way. You know, I don't want to run out of money. I want to enjoy my life. I want to travel. I want to do all those things. But none of those things is going to matter at all if I am not pleasing the Lord and fulfilling my first purpose here, right? I don't think the Lord gives us good things in this world and says, don't enjoy them. Just walk around and be miserable in this life. We'll reward you later. I think it's okay to enjoy those things, but without receiving that reward in heaven, without knowing that you have pleased God and put him first before everything, nothing else is going to matter. Okay, I know we've got to fill in some blanks here or else you're going to go crazy. So let's move on. Slide one. Okay, that's our passage. This is the New King James Version. I'm going to skip back and forth a little bit with the ESV because there's some different wording. Some of you, if you're reading in your own Bible, you might see different words. What's up there right now is the New King James Version. The first blank says, in order to be saved, we need... Okay, fill in the blank. Now, don't get ahead of me yet. Let's study it together. I'm confident we will all get the right answers at the end. You know, you might remember, if you've ever been in Awana, you certainly learned this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so we believe that verse. It's not our works, it's we're saved through faith. That faith is given to us, that's by grace. Okay, so that faith, where does that come from? Go back to our passage for today and look at verse 2. Okay, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author or founder, it might say in your translation, or originator and finisher or perfecter, it might say in yours, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, in order to be saved, we need Jesus. I heard it. Yeah. See, I knew it was going to be challenging, but we're gonna get all the answers. Don't worry. Jesus, it is in fact Jesus. So write that in. Ronnie, you got it? Jesus is that in order to be saved, we need Jesus. Okay, that's number one. So number two, let's press on. What a relief. We got one down. In order to be more like Jesus, we need... Oh, wait. Don't get ahead of me. In order to grow to be more like Jesus, we need... Okay, so going back to our vision of success, what it is to be successful, and just humor me, and we'll just use my definition of success for now. If we're here to please the Lord and hear him say, well done, first we're going to have to be able to spend time understanding what it is that pleases him, right? We got to spend time in the Word. And I hope when you're making your New Year's resolutions, if you do such a thing, that that's one of your New Year's resolutions. You know, Chris always likes to encourage that at the beginning of the year. spending time in God's Word. How are you going to know what will please the Lord if you're not digging into His Word and understanding it? And then, of course, you have to spend time practicing, emulating Him, copying Him, living the way He lived. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself to us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children. Okay? Children like to copy their parents, right? Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad, but children tend to emulate their parents. If God is our Father, we are to be emulating Him. We are to be copying Him. We are to be living the way He wants us to live. And how do we know that? It's only through God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, coming to earth and modeling that for us. So we ought to be following after Him, imitating Him, to be true children of God. And since we know Jesus is God in the flesh, He's our example. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," John 14, 9. He says, "I only do what I see the Father do," John 5, 19. So if we do what Jesus is doing, we are doing what God the Father is doing. We are imitating Jesus. So what's the answer to our second fill-in? In order to grow to be more like Jesus, we need Jesus. Yes, that's the right answer. Fill it in. Ronnie, you got that one? Jesus. Jesus. Okay, we've already got two down. We've barely begun. We're just speeding right along. You think we're going to get out of here like a quarter after? No, no. A little more time yet on number two and then number three. But our passage tells us Jesus is the author and finisher in the New King James, or perfecter in the ESV, of our faith. Finisher reminds me of like working with wood, you know, when you're sanding it and you're finishing it and you're getting it just right. You know, I feel like I'm still being finished by the Lord. He's still working me over and molding me into what He wants me to be. I remember Jack Littlefield preaching from here many years ago. It's been at least 15 years, and I don't know why this had never really hit me before, but it really hit home that day when he was talking about trusting in Jesus to be our sanctifier, not just our Savior. You know, you trust in Jesus to be your Savior. You all got that first one, you know, that was easy. But sometimes it's a little harder for us to trust Him to be the one that is shaping us. But how ridiculous is it that we would think, well, okay, we need Jesus. I'm completely sure I need Jesus to save me. But from then on, okay, I got it. I'm fine. I'll take it from here. No, that's ridiculous. It's the same power. It's the same power that saves us, that same saving work on the cross, that same power that reconciles us to God the Father. That's the power that's at work in us right now to shape us and mold us. And we have to rely on Him just as much to mold us into His likeness as we had to rely on Him to save us in the first place. We can't any more perfect ourselves than we can save ourselves. So it's the same power. And back to our passage again. Our passage says a little bit more about some instruction on what that process might look like, that process of sanctification, growing to be more like Jesus. What should be happening to us as we mature in Christ? Well, in verse 1, in the Hebrews passage, it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Okay? The ESV says, "The sin which so closely," or which clings so closely. Okay, that's good. I like the New King James. It says, "The sin that so easily ensnares." Ensnares is like, you know, think of a vine that's like grown around your leg or something that's tangled you up and it's going to trip you and make you fall. Okay, that's the kind of sin that I know. It ensnares us. We get tangled up in it and we can't get away, or we fall over. And we're told to lay that aside. But before the sin, laying aside every weight. Now, it's debatable whether this is talking about a separate thing or it's really just another way of saying sin, the weight and the sin. But it seems to me like it's a broader thing. It's not just the things that are overtly sinful. It's the weight. It's the things that the encumbrances of this world, all the things that come to distract us as we go along in our walk with Christ, all the weight. And have we not accumulated a lot of weight? Maybe physically a little bit. I've gained a little too much. But there's a lot of things, a lot of stuff that we pick up along the way. There's things that hinder our goal. And it says it's an endurance race. Now, an endurance race, it's critical not to have excess weight, wouldn't you think? Now, I'm not a marathon runner. Is there anybody in here in this room that's run an actual marathon before? I bet you there's one, two, anybody? Three, four, five. Wow, actual marathoners. That's cool. Tom, did you raise your hand? No, I didn't think of that. I don't know why I'm picking on him. I've never even come close. Not even a half or a quarter. Is it just a physical challenge, or is it also a mental challenge? See, I don't know, again, from first experience, but I've heard it's just as much mental as it is physical. And you'd think it would be all physical. But you think about a runner running a marathon, you have to stay focused. And how ridiculous would it be if you were running a marathon and you decided to pull off the road for a minute and maybe shoot some hoops or watch a little TV or have a slice of pizza or something else? No, of course not. That's ridiculous, right? You are center focused on your goal, only your goal. And if you let other thoughts start to creep in, or you start thinking about how comfortable your couch is at home or how nice it would be to stop, you're pretty much done, right? You have to stay focused on the goal. Because a marathoner, there's nothing more important than what? Finishing. Okay? And even if you don't win, you want to finish. Okay, so I'm not implying all the things in the world, you know, again, are it's not sinful to eat pizza or shoot hoops or whatever, but, you know, it's the single-mindedness that I want as I'm running that race. If this is an endurance race, I can't afford to be dragged away or distracted by so many things that come to us in this world. My next slide. Oh, 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Do you not know?" This is Paul writing. "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." In other words, run to win. Run like you mean it. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," like the little wreath that they used to give him back in the ancient days, "but we, an imperishable wreath." Our prize is something that never fades. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Okay. Paul loves the race analogy. I love it too. The writer of Hebrews called it a race. It's a marathon. Well, 3 months ago, I turned 60. 60 years. Wow. Good. Gasps from the audience. I love it. And some of you are saying, "Wow, that's really old." There's a few of you, though, are saying, "60? That's nothing." Okay? I need you, too. Keep me feeling young. According to my calculations, though, and according to a life expectancy test that I took in college, if I was running a marathon, if my life was a marathon, I would be at mile 19.7 right now. 19.7 out of 26.2 miles that you run in a legitimate full marathon. Does anybody know what happens at mile 20? Has anybody heard this in a marathon? You're a marathon runner, you might have heard it. It's called hitting the wall. Hitting the wall. Yeah, I see some heads nodding now. Hitting the wall, what is that? Well, I read an article about this, and I thought it was good. It describes what it's like to hit the wall in a marathon. It says, "Hitting the wall is a much feared and much discussed phenomenon in marathoning. Runners speak ominously about a sudden wave of fatigue that sets in about 20 miles into a marathon. The wall is defined as that period in a marathon when things transition from being pretty hard to being really, really hard. It's the point where your body and mind are simultaneously tested. It's the perfect intersection of fatigue and diminished mental faculties. I'm seeing some analogies here. Or, as you might likely remember, it's the exact point where all your pre-race plans went out the window. I think this is a perfect analogy, running the marathon. So the further I progress, and especially as I get to that 20-mile marker, I think it's more critical that I lay aside every weight, every distraction, everything that could be entangling me, every sin that will trip me up. And young people, just so you think, oh, this is an old guy, you know, talking about later, I don't have to deal with that right now. You know, the less sin and baggage you accumulate along the way, the less you will have to shed later. So it's something that you deal with right now, and you will deal with it later if the Lord grants you years to live this long as I have or as long as some others have. So I am concerned about how I am going to finish the remainder of my life, whether I'm going to finish well. But the good news is I do have a Savior. And I don't freak out about this. I don't fret and, you know, lay up, worry at night about, you know, how this is going to end, because my confidence rests not in me, but in the power of God. In Philippians 1, verse 6, I've read this over and over many times. It gives me great assurance when Paul again says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God didn't call me into his family to let me run off the rails and perish. I'm trusting on him to give me the power to persevere till he calls me home or till he comes back. Proverbs 15:24 says, the way of life winds upward for the wise. I like that. The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell or Sheol below. Okay? That is the way it ought to be. As we get older, our lives ought to be winding upward. Our thoughts ought to be winding upward. We ought to be getting more and more focused on what we're here for, what this life is all about, and what is coming. So I'm looking to be lighter and more focused than ever. We can't afford the excess baggage. It reminds me of this time of the year. This is normally the time of the year I get a break between Christmas and New Year's. Our company shuts down, and I always have big dreams of cleaning up junky rooms in my house. I don't know if you have any one of these, but we have a room that all the extra junk goes in, you know, and it just kind of piles up, and it's all over, you know, on the floor and on shelves and everything, and I think, oh, I'm going to have all that time off. I'm going to clean up that room, or I'm going to clean out my garage, or I'm going to clean out my desk at work and get rid of all the papers and stuff that I don't even look at anymore, file folders that have been there for, you know, a couple of years, and I just haven't looked at them, and if I'm not looking at them, they're probably not useful anymore. There's a lot of stuff I have accumulated at work and at home, and once in a while, you've got to go through it all, right? And if you got a system for that, I mean, there's a great one. I mean, everything falls into three categories, right? It's either put away, give away, or throw away. If it has some value, maybe to somebody else, then why is it wasting away in your garage? Give it away to somebody that will use it, okay? So that's the giveaway. If it's not being used by you, but you could use it, you just didn't know where it was, and you found it, put it somewhere where you will use it. So you can put it to good use, or again, the third option, it's not worth anything to anybody, throw it away. But when you go through that process, how do you feel afterwards? Good. You feel lighter, don't you? Don't you feel like, I've shed some baggage, I've shed some pounds, I feel like I'm more nimble now, I can do things better, okay? I think there is a spiritual application to that. It's the clutter that we accumulate in our lives as we get older, you know, we should have fewer and fewer things that are really important to us. Now, do you still value the same things that you valued when you were a child? Of course not. A child maybe has a toy that's like really, really important. That's the most important thing to them. Well, you know, 10 years later, you know, it's Toy Story. Throw it in a box and give it away, or, you know, it doesn't have any value at all. Do you have the same values, the same things are important to you that they were when maybe you were in your 20s, if you're older like I am? 20s, maybe you were really concerned about your image and your progress in your career or your clothes or what people thought of you. Do those things start to fade a little bit as you get older? They start to be less and less important than they were when you were maybe 20 or even 30? Hopefully so. We don't value the same things as we get older, and I think that's a good sign. If you don't care about a lot of things that you really cared about when you were younger, that's a good sign, because you are being prepared for a day when those things will matter not at all. Not at all. If you're a collector, that's what this next slide is about. If you're a collector, you could have any one thing to add to your collection, what would it be? I don't know what you collect, so I'm just going to do a little test here. See, there's three things up there on that slide. The one on your left is a baseball card of Honus Wagner. The one in the middle is the Hope Diamond. And the one on the right is a painting by Leonardo da Vinci called Salvador Mundi. Which would you pick if you had your choice of any one of those three items? Think about that for a second. How many would pick the baseball card? Yeah, all right. How many of you picked the Hope Diamond? Most of you picked the Hope Diamond. How many of the Leonardo da Vinci painting? Okay, it looks like Hope Diamond is what most of you want. Would you put that around your wife's neck and wear it out in public? Probably not. The Honus Wagner baseball card, it was produced by the American Tobacco Company in 1909. It's the rarest baseball card there is. There's only a handful of them that are in existence today, and it's rare because Honus Wagner didn't want a tobacco company representing him and making this card anymore, so he stopped them from producing it. So there's only a very, very few that exist. And the last time one was sold at auction, $3.1 million for a baseball card. $3.1 million. The Hope Diamond is in the Smithsonian Institute. I saw it last September when I was there. Beautiful stone with supposedly a curse on it. It's got a big history behind it. But the Smithsonian would say it doesn't really have, you can't put a price tag on it. It's a one-of-a-kind item. But in 2009, it was reported that there was the insurance paid for that. The insurance was valued at $250 million for one diamond. A beautiful diamond, but $250 million. The painting, Salvator Mundi, which you might guess, Savior of the World, is what that means. It's a painting of Jesus by Leonardo da Vinci, painted around the same time, about 1500, as the Mona Lisa. And that disappeared in the 18th century for a while, and nobody knew where it was. And suddenly it reappeared. The year I was born, 1958, it came up for auction, but everybody thought it was a fake, and the winning bid was $60. $60. And later, it was restored and authenticated and determined to be an actual Leonardo da Vinci authentic painting, and it sold last year in November 2017 at an auction in New York for $450 million. $450 million for a painting about 26 inches high on a piece of walnut wood. And you know what? There's still debate today, some question of whether it really is authentic. There's still some people that think it is a fake, but some Arab sultan paid $450 million for that, and it's in a museum now in Dubai, but unbelievable. What's the point of all this? Well, if you had all those things, It would be great, you know, you'd be rich just with from any one of those items. But you would know very shortly when you step into eternity that all three of those things are worth absolutely nothing. It's a piece of cardboard, a piece of painted wood, and a rock. That's pretty much it. It's only valuable because we think it is right now, right? The things that are really important, and we teach this through the Awanica, is what's going to last for eternity? People and God's word. That's it. All that stuff's going to be gone. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Philippians 3, 7 through 8, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul didn't have a bunch of riches. You know, he was talking about his esteem as a Pharisee and all the things that he could brag about if he was really focused on those things like Pharisees were. But he's saying all that is worthless. Nothing matters except gaining Christ. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about value later, but let's press on. We've got to get another blank filled in or outline. I know you're dying to get that last one filled in. In order to persevere, in order to persevere to the end, we need, starts with a J. Could it be Jesus? Yes, it is in fact Jesus. Write that in. In order to persevere to the end, we need Jesus. Back to Hebrews 1 and 2, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher in the New King James, again, perfecter in the ESV, but finisher of our faith. That's the finish line right there. Philippians 3, 13 through 15 says, but one thing, again, Paul, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. I press on toward the goal, and the goal is Jesus. Jesus is the goal himself. So what's so important about the finish? If you lived a fantastic life serving Christ and, you know, you were a missionary your whole life, but you went off the rails the last couple of years, you know, but wouldn't that mean something that, like, you did all these great things that you'd had a lot of things that you could look back on that you did? Well, Jesus, in answering his disciples about the end of the world. I don't have a slide for this. You'll have to just trust me. Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13. Matthew 24, 12 through 13. It says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's one of the signs of those who are truly called by God. They will persevere to the end. And I don't want to get into a debate like, well, what happens if they don't? Were they saved? Did they lose their salvation? All that. It doesn't really matter in the end. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. We must finish the race. We must finish the race. If you were at the Indianapolis 500 and you were leading for 499 laps and you crashed on the last lap, would you get the trophy? No. You might get, you know, a pat on the back or some, you know, consolation. Boy, that's a tough break. Nobody would remember who you are. You do not get the trophy. You do not get the prize for leading for 499 laps. It only matters if you finish. Think about how your entire legacy can be ruined by a bad finish. Now, this is not a biblical example, but take the example of Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby. In my lifetime, he was one of the most successful people I could think of. He was a really gifted comedian, actor. He won tons of awards. He won Grammys, Emmys. He was on several TV shows, did a whole bunch of comedy albums. I used to listen to him when I was a kid. They were hilarious. And he did one of the most successful TV shows, The Cosby Show, was number one, the highest rated show for 5 years in a row. He was called America's Dad. He was that esteemed. He would go around in speaking engagements. He was one of the most sought after speakers, talking about life and giving his wisdom on parenting and his wisdom to the African-American community and what he thought they needed to change and all this. And he was looked up to and so esteemed 20 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. He's not finishing well. Today, he's one of the most disgraced individuals in the country. He's lost most of his honorary doctorates that colleges gave him to come and speak at their commencement addresses. Those have been stripped from him. He's been kicked out of the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences. He is now known as inmate NN7687 in a Pennsylvania state prison. No one's ever going to say, well, he drugged and raped a few women, but was it he funny? Wasn't that a great show? Wasn't he the best? No one's ever going to say that. It's all been wiped out by his bad finish. Even if he gets out of prison someday, and it's unlikely that he will, he's going to live out his days in utter humiliation. Now, I don't want to conclude with a bad example. I want to look at some that finished well. You think of more recently, someone who finished well. Well, very recently, George Bush, you know, George H.W. Bush was, you know, on TV a lot with the funeral and a lot of good things said about him. I don't want to vouch for his spiritual life, but he seemed like a good man that had faith. But certainly from what we can see on TV, it seemed like he finished well. Billy Graham was another good one. Did anybody see his memorial service? Wow, was that something? I mean, if he doesn't get a well done, I don't know. I don't know who does. But that was pretty fantastic. You know, all the things that he looked back, and he is not the one that would want to be held up as that example, but follow him as he follows Christ, I guess. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about when he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses? Okay, who are those witnesses that we are to follow? No, that's not it. It's not the Lion King. By faith, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the context for everything we're studying today in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. It's the what is kind of known as the Hall of Faith. And there's all these names listed and what they did. They are people who did not see Jesus walking in the flesh here. They saw in the future, they trusted God that he is going to bring a Messiah, but they didn't actually see him come. They didn't see the baby in the manger. They didn't get to walk with Jesus here on earth. But they had faith in God, and their faith was accounted to them as righteousness, like it says for Abraham. But Abraham, all the way back to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, a whole bunch of them, and then others that are not named, but just others that were tortured, trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stones sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword, etc. People that suffered greatly, but had faith. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy in that passage. So that's all the context for what we're looking at now. That's the people who went on before us and our examples, our great cloud of witnesses. So therefore, that's why verse 1 in chapter 12 starts out, therefore, because of all of that great cloud of witnesses, we too ought to be looking ahead, trusting in God for the future. Now, the Hall of Faith is great. I didn't know any of those people personally, but I did know these people. This is my great cloud of witnesses, and I don't know if you can read all those in the back, but those are people that have gone to this church and went on to be with the Lord since I've been here for the last 31, 32 years. And that's not a complete list either. There's others I'm sure that I've left off that wouldn't fit in the cloud or that I didn't come to mind right away. So I apologize if there's a loved one that's not up there that you think should be. But this is my great cloud of witnesses. They also, they lived in a time like us where we had the benefit of seeing the Savior in the Scriptures. We know who it was. We know it's Jesus. It's that part of Scripture has been fulfilled. They saw the Messiah, but they didn't see all of the Scripture fulfilled, right? They did not live long enough to see Jesus come back. So there's still some that they were trusting, even as they died, that the rest of Scripture will be fulfilled. That's where we are today. And I see that great cloud of witnesses, and I see they trusted in Jesus nonetheless, even though they did not see him return, just as those Old Testament prophets trusted when they did not see yet the Messiah here on earth. Esther Chrisman was a dear lady, well in her 80s, was still greeting people. I think she was first one that greeted me when I came to this church in 1984. Bill Rouse was the second, of course, but Esther Chrisman was with a smile on her face, shook my hand, and she shook so many hands, and always, always had a smile on her face, had a great attitude. I don't know what it was, but you know, she was in her 80s, and she was frail. You know, she couldn't do a lot of things, but it didn't matter because she was only focused on one thing. The prize that she was heading for. Walter McAdam, another great saint, and his wife Evelyn. But I remember Walter sitting right around there, just to off to the side of where I sit now. Walter would sit there again in his old age, after having preached sermons himself, after having been a missionary on the field, after probably studying the entire Bible and reading it, you know, numerous times. When he would sit in a service like this, he'd be leaning in with a marker, still writing things in his Bible, still trying to glean a little bit more out of the Scripture, still leaning in to know his Savior a little bit better, even after all that he had heard and done himself. That made an impression on me. Vesta Rouse, Bill's mother, I remember visiting her at Town and Country, and this made an impression on me just because everything she had in life, all of her earthly possessions could be distilled down to, there was a small table next to her bed, and everything she had was just on that table. She didn't have anything else left. It had all been shed. All the weight had been put aside. There wasn't anything else she needed. She was packed and ready to go. Praise the Lord. That made an impression on me. The longer we live, the more our body fails, the fewer things we can do, the less things will matter on this earth. And isn't that as it should be as we get closer to launch? What a privilege it is, and this is going to sound weird, but what a privilege it is to be at a believer's bedside when they are close to death. This has happened to me a handful of times, but I remember them very vividly. Anyone can fake it right now in this church. You can show up here and say all the right things and you know, play along to be in the club and to get along and look like a Christian. But when you're on your deathbed, it's only you and Jesus. There's nothing left to pretend for. And that's when you find out if someone's faith is real. I got the privilege of visiting John Swift when he was on his deathbed in his home. All he had was a book and photos of his family sitting in front of him, and that's what he looked at, and that's what he did every day, just lying on his bed. And I asked him, what are you thinking about right now? because he's this close to eternity. And he said, why am I still here? That's what he was thinking about. He was ready to go, and he just couldn't figure out why he hadn't left yet. But he was so ready. He was so ready. Renee Benoit was another one I got to visit shortly before she went to be with the Lord. And how sweet she was, and what a testimony her life was. And I told her that, you know, this is your strongest testimony when you are ready to step into eternity and you are still holding fast to that faith. You better believe it, that's real faith when somebody doesn't have any other reason to pretend. What will I be like then? Then I realize I have to trust God to give me that grace when the time comes for me. I'm going to trust God to give me the grace and the faith to go through that trial. It's like Corrie Ten Boom talked about in her book, when her dad said, when do I give you your ticket to get on the train? Right before we get on. Okay, you're not going to give a child a ticket and risk losing it, okay? And the example was, when you face that trial, then God will give you what you need to go through it. So I don't fret again too much about, oh, what's going to happen? Am I going to finish well? What am I going to be like on my deathbed if I even have a deathbed? I'm trusting God will give me that grace because it's his power that I'm relying on. What do you like better, a good wedding or a good funeral? I bet you can guess what my answer would be. Yeah, I'm kind of a little bit hung up on death. It's not that it's a morbid obsession. It's just that it's such a reality, and it's so powerful to see people that go through this. Weddings are nice and cheery, and I love them. My daughter got married in November, and I loved going to that, and it's a really great celebration. But there's nothing like a really good funeral. If any of you got to go to Renee's funeral, I mean, that was powerful. And there's been many in this church, powerful testimonies of, and Renee's was one of the best, because I think you can celebrate. You don't have to walk around thinking about death all the time. But I think Stephen Covey was right. If you know, Stephen Covey was a guy that wrote The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, you know, and I don't think he was a believer. I think he was a Mormon, but he said, and this was a business kind of book or for really not spiritual things, but he said, begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. If you're not beginning with the end in mind, if that doesn't frame everything that you do, that you do know where you're headed, then you're going to get lost and off track. And I don't think there's anything more encouraging than to hear the testimony of someone who has truly lived out what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. When you see a believer who has successfully lived that out, fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith, to me there's nothing more encouraging. There's a great sadness in the separation for us in death. There's no doubt about that. There's a sadness. But the Bible says we're not to grieve like those with no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. So we don't grieve like others grieve. When you go to a funeral of a believer, it truly can be a celebration, even though that loss is real and we are saddened to be separated for a time. But remember, we're in a race. Like it or not, you're in a race. Jesus is the starting line. He is the road course itself. And he is the finish line. You start with him, you run with him, and you finish with him. Can I have the worship team up, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that though there is so much uncertainty in this world, though there are so many things that we could be fearful of as we go through this life, that we trust that you are molding us by the power of your Son, Jesus, his great sacrifice. Lord, we come to you because of that great gift. And we trust in you to mold us and shape us into your likeness and to make us into something useful for you, something, someone who brings glory to you, Lord, and someone who finishes well, and that we could hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We thank you and honor you in everything today. We trust that you would hold on to your word in our hearts as we go from this place. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.